Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that all three persons of the Trinity were present at Jesus' baptism. And we thank you for this tremendous, beautiful passage that tells us that Jesus came up out of the water and immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And then a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all present at this one event. We thank you for this, God. Help us to trust your Word. Help us to believe your Word. Lord, I pray that I will not speak error this morning. I pray that I will teach the truth. And I pray that these who have come here today, that you have gathered here, will hear the truth, that we may be your people, and that you may be our God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now, God has burdened my heart to take a short vacation from our journey, our verse-by-verse journey through the Epistle of James, to begin this new year by preaching a series of sermons on the danger of heresies. And we see the great danger of heresies because of what Jude wrote in Jude verses 3 and 4 that says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." That's how Jude described the ongoing, relentless pursuit of biblical orthodoxy. That's what we're doing in this church. I don't want to be Baptist. I'm not trying to be Presbyterian. I'm not trying to be Reformed. I'm trying to be biblical. I'm trying to be a Christian. And so Jude said that we should contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. That's what we're doing here. For certain persons have crept in. Why do you need to do this? Jude said. Because, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we discovered, heresy attacks the essential truth of the Bible. So the danger of heresy is that if a person understands the heresy and believes it, then that person's not saved. Because every individual who is genuinely saved must understand and agree with essential truth. And this is what Jude was talking about when he wrote about the common salvation in verse 3. All who are genuinely saved must be in one mind and one accord up with essential truth. Who Jesus is, who God is, what Jesus has done, how lost people are justified, who God the Father is in His full deity, and who God the Holy Spirit is in His full deity. And then we also discovered that heresy can't be killed. It is a belief, a teaching. So even though the Christian church should confront it and defeat it and cast it out, sadly, heresy will simply go somewhere else and it will deceive somebody else. And so we must be ever vigilant in equipping the saints of each succeeding generation about the dangers of heresy. That's what I'm doing this morning. Now, by what Jude wrote in verse 4, we see that there always have been and there always will be certain persons who will creep into the church unnoticed, meaning they will portray themselves as being believers, who have been long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. These certain persons will be ungodly persons who attack the orthodoxy of biblical Christianity along three main lines. Number one, the grace of God. Number two, the person of Jesus in either His full deity or His full humanity. Or number three, the finished work of Christ, which includes justification by faith alone. Now, even though there are literally hundreds of heresies on the earth today, there are really only seven major roots or origins of all the false teachings that exist today. And those seven major roots are legalism, lawlessness, or it's also called antinomianism, Gnosticism, modalism, Arianism, Pelagianism, and Socinianism. And interestingly enough, all seven of these major roots attack either the grace of God or the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already been over the first three, and today I want to look at the fourth major root of all modern-day false teaching by looking at the heresy of modalism. Modalism is the first major heresy that rose up after the production of the New Testament and after all the apostles had died. What is interesting, when you read the second generation of church leaders after John died, most scholars believe that John was the last apostle to die. And he died in the city of Ephesus as an old, old man. And it certainly wasn't the Romans or the Jews' fault that John lived to an old age. They tried to kill the man and he just wouldn't die. They boiled him in oil and he didn't die. They banished him on the Isle of Patmos to starve to death and drink salt water and he didn't die. And he got off the island and was preaching the gospel until he got so old he couldn't. And according to history, and again, this is not inspired, but he was sitting in the back of the church in Ephesus, an old, old, old man, the last living apostle, and the pastor asked him, "What would you have to say to the church? What would John have to say to the church?" Are you kidding me? The volumes that John would say to the church, right? And he said, "We must remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that we should love one another." That's it. That's his last recorded words. It's not scripture, but he did say that scripture. So he thought that was the most important thing to leave the church with. I do too. Amen? Don't let your knowledge of the Bible cause you not to be loving. Always love. Always be merciful. It's never wrong to forgive. It's never wrong to be merciful. It's never wrong to be kind. It's never wrong to be graceful. Never. It's always right. Amen? But the second generation of leaders could have done anything they wanted to. They had pedigree. They were familiar with the apostles. They had rubbed shoulders with Paul and Peter and James and John and all these guys. So that people looked up to them. And they could have held themselves out to be anything they wanted to. And they didn't. To a man, they said, "We are not apostles." And they talked about the age of the apostles being over. So I give them great credit for that. And so this battle against modalism gave the leaders of the Christian church their first opportunity to use the principle concerning confronting, exposing, and condemning heresies that the apostles had established. And thank God they did their job well. Jesus promised that he would build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so God was faithful to raise up one of the early church fathers, a guy named Tertullian, to defend the Christian faith against this doctrine of demons. Now in some circles, modalism is also called Sabellianism, and it is a perversion of the very nature of Jesus Christ by attacking the triunity of the Godhead. So modalism denies the Trinity, which in effect denies the eternal and full deity of Jesus. Now Sabellius was a Roman who lived in the 3rd century who was deceived by this heresy and who sought to deceive others. And many scholars today link this man with this heresy. But the truth is that modalism existed in one form or another many hundreds of years before Sabellius. A man named Praxius, another Roman, taught this heresy way before Sabellius was born. And Tertullian did battle with Praxius and his effort to deceive. So at some point prior to 208 AD, Tertullian wrote a book, Adversus Praxian, which in English means against Praxius, to denounce Praxius' teaching, especially about the Trinity. Interestingly, modalism was an offshoot or a derivative of Gnosticism. And this proves that without fully understanding and condemning a heresy, it will simply return in a few years in a repackaged form. All of these word of faith preachers, all these name it, claim it guys, they didn't originate any of this stuff. They got their stuff from Kenneth Hagin, and Kenneth Hagin got his information from a guy named Kenyon, who was not even a Christian. And so Kenyon wrote several books. I have one of his books, and I've read it. And his almost quotes from Kenneth Hagin are in this book from Kenyon. So at best, Kenneth Hagin was plagiarized. He was a plagiarist. And he stole information from a heretic and called it a new revelation from God. And that's where a lot of the word of faith stuff comes from. Interestingly, modalism was an offshoot or derivative of Gnosticism. Okay, I said that. All right, now. Modalism teaches that God does not exist in three persons, but rather in three offices or three modes. So, for example, during the time of the Old Testament, God was Father. During the time of the New Testament, God was Son. And now in the church age, God is Spirit. So modalism teaches that at no time were all three persons operating together in the earth. But he just read a passage where they were. Right? Amen. That's why I put that passage at the beginning. And when questioned about obvious verses and passages that describe all three persons of the Godhead operating in the earth together, Fraxius simply replied that those verses were in error and should be removed from the Bible. And this is common with all heretics. What they say God has revealed to them is truth. And anything that disagrees with their revelation is wrong, even the Bible. And sadly, that is exactly what many within the cults teach today. For example, Seventh-day Adventism holds a woman, Ellen G. White, in high esteem as a prophetess. And the official doctrine of this cult teaches that Mrs. White's revelation is pure and unimpeachable. They say it is the correct interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, that may not seem so dangerous to some of you, but the practical way in which this works is that since White's supposed revelation is true, a convert to this false teaching must read and believe her writings, and if they do, there is really no need for them to actually read and believe the Bible. Now, I would guess that most of you have been exposed to her teachings. You know where? Not in church. In the doctor's office. That little blue book that's on the coffee table at the doctor's offices about the Bible, that came from Ellen G. White's revelation, not from the Bible. It's interesting. Be careful what you're reading. Parents get it handed their kids. They read this. This is the Bible. No, it's not. It's Ellen G. Some of it's true, but some of it's not. Amen. And if they do, there's really no need for them to actually read and believe the Bible. So in reality, a convert to this cult is not following Jesus. They're following Mrs. White. And they're not being taught the Word of God. They're being taught White's warped interpretation of the Bible, including her false teaching about how lost souls are forgiven and made righteous. And I'm going to talk about the cults in some part in this series. I'll get into it then. It's a little complicated to get into it this morning. Now, this is exactly why I emphasize personal Bible study among the members of this church. I want you to hear from God, not me. Now, I'm trying as hard as I can to preach the truth, and I spend an enormous amount of time trying to get the gospel right. And everything I teach, I honestly believe. And everything I teach, I have done my level best to assure that it is completely biblical. And when I don't know, I say I don't know. Right? But the reality is that I'm simply a man. An unimportant, unworthy sinner in need of much grace. And that means that in spite of my efforts, I could be wrong about some things. Maybe even very important things. And that reality makes me humble. And it causes me to beg all of you to pray for me that I will not be deceived myself and that I won't deceive anybody else either. And so that the deal that I make with all of you is that when I find out that I'm wrong about important issues, not phrases of speech, but serious issues, I will publicly repent and I will publicly correct the record. And I simply don't know how to be any more honest than that. Now, the truth is that the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the deepest doctrines taught anywhere in the Scriptures. And that means that it's hard to teach and hard to believe and hard to accept and hard to defend and hard to adopt in everyday life. So why is it so important? Why does God expect us to believe in something that most people find hard to even describe? Shouldn't salvation be based on things that are easy to teach and easy to learn and easy to defend and easy to believe? Well, you mean things like God taking on human flesh and becoming man? You mean that easy doctrine? Or what about the easy doctrine of Jesus being fully God and fully man in the same body at the same time without conflict or contradiction? You mean that easy doctrine? Yeah. The truth is that almost every doctrine about Jesus is both deep and profound, which is why there are so many false understandings about Him. Yet many things taught in the Bible are relatively easy. In fact, there is a principle about the Bible called the perspicuity of Scripture. And this principle says that the basic fundamental truth of the Bible is so easy and so simple, a child can grasp it. We are sinners. God is holy. We have offended God. Jesus came to die on the cross to save us from God's wrath. Pretty simple, but profound. And that is true, and we thank God for that. But I do find it ironic that a principle about how easy and simple the basic truth of the Bible is labeled with a word that's hard to pronounce. But what is also true is that there are some truths in the Bible that are deep and profound. Some are very deep and very profound. And these deep and profound truths are also very important. But what we must agree on is that the deep and profound issues are just as true and just as important as the easy ones. And that means that we should teach and believe and defend and celebrate the hard truths with just as much energy and passion as those issues that are easy and simple. Another way to look at this is to say that everything that is eternal, everything that is supernatural, everything that is miraculous, everything that is heavenly is deep and profound. I mean, we're talking about God, not how to play checkers. Now, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Amen? And we move on from there. How did He do that? Did He restore did the DNA collapse and He revived it? Did He put new cells in His body because He had already been decaying? I mean, there's a lot of questions. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Amen. Simple, right? Not when you try to get into it. It's very complex, very... What would they do if Lazarus raised from the dead today? What would they do? They take him down to the hospital. They take his blood pressure. They analyze his blood type, analyze his sleep habits, his eating habits, talk to his parents, because a dead man's alive. How did that happen? And none of that has anything to do with how Jesus raised him from the dead, right? Amen. But the reason that most people today see no harm in being taught by a person who is deceived about the Trinity is not because there is no danger. It is because far too many within the modern church simply don't understand the Trinity themselves, and therefore they judge it to be unimportant. And so, for example, they see no harm in being taught by a renowned preacher like T.D. Jakes, who has repeatedly and publicly denied the Trinity. And when asked about it, many will simply shrug their shoulders and say, but he does such great work for so many. Recently, Benny Hinn supposedly repented for publicly and repeatedly teaching for decades that God was actually nine persons. Each of the three persons was three. I pray he did repent. And this serves to teach us that even though modalism is ancient, it isn't dead. Sadly, this heresy is alive and well and is being taught today in several churches in this city. For example, since the early part of the 20th century, entire denominations comprising tens of millions of members have fallen into the ancient heretical teaching of modalism and teach it to this day as being a fundamental tenet of their religious organizations. Religious groups like the United Pentecostal Church, you've heard of them, Oneness Pentecostals. Anybody ever heard that phrase? Okay, well, United, not Pentecostal, United Pentecostals, and the Worldwide Apostolic Assembly, and there's other groups too. They unashamedly teach the ancient heresy of modalism every single weekend. Now, the hope is that those who are part of these cults either don't understand or don't believe what the leaders are teaching. And if that is true, then there is hope that they can be saved and come out from those groups. Because we must remember that lost people are saved by what they believe in and what they trust in and what they confess and not by what group they belong to or what building they enter. So I pray that this is true with the overwhelming majority of those people, and that we will see in my lifetime a mass exodus of members from those wayward groups. The truth is that the doctrine of the Trinity is an essential truth and must be taught and believed. Because even though many don't know this, it is completely inconsistent and contradictory to believe that Jesus is God in human flesh and then deny the Trinity. The only way Jesus could be fully God is if the Trinity is true. So to preserve the biblical truth of Jesus' full and eternal deity requires that we are taught and that we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Yet it is one of the hardest truths that we have. And so great patience and great persistence is required with this biblical truth. A seminary professor said, if you pursue and believe the doctrine of the Trinity, you're going to lose your mind. And if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. So it's most people just chuck it off to the side and they don't even attempt to try to understand it, which I think is a terrible mistake. And I'm going to try to correct that this morning. Now, it is a mistake to think that as long as we don't belong to a oneness Pentecostal church or as long as we don't listen to T.D. Jakes, we're okay. Christians are not told anywhere in the Bible to run away and hide from bad people or circle the wagons or retreat into the safety of the four walls of the church so we won't be deceived. No, we are not called to be safe or secure. We are called to be faithful and fruitful and busy in the work of the Lord. We have been called by God to be lights in the world and the salt of the earth. So we are not to simply avoid false teachers or false teaching. We are called to engage our fellow human beings, talk to them, work with them, pray for them, labor to give them the gospel so they may be saved. And whereas not all are called to be preachers or teachers, every single blood-bought child of God has been called in some way to the ministry of reconciliation. We must remember that we are not right with God because of what we don't do or because of what we don't believe. We are saved by what we believe in. But our correct believing must always translate into right doing. So the very best way to be free from heresy is to know and believe the truth, not simply avoid what is wrong. And so the leaders of the church have a duty and a responsibility and a joy to teach the truth and to make sure that the members agree with the truth so that false teaching will have no effect on the congregation. Now, every human will at some point in their lives be exposed to heresy. We can't avoid it. The danger is not that we might run into someone who has been deceived by a doctrine of demons. The danger is that when confronted with heresy, we may not know the truth enough to reject what is false or help those who are deceived to come out of that deception. And that means that every one of us must keep our noses in the book and our knees on the floor. And that also means that it is not nearly important that we understand every detail of the heresy that perverts the doctrine of the Trinity as it is that we understand the doctrine of the Trinity itself. And yet it is fairly difficult to find many pastors and teachers today who actively promote this truth. So rather than go into the finer details of the heresy, I want to spend the bulk of my time today to proclaim the truth about the Trinity. And what better place to start than with Jonathan Edwards? Now, buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. This is going to challenge some of you. One of the reasons Edwards' understanding of God has been so helpful to me in my own worship and ministry is that he approached the doctrine of the Trinity in two ways. He explained it, and then he didn't explain it. So, for example, while he went further in his explanation of the Trinity than almost anyone else, he quickly admitted, quote, "I am far from asserting this as any explanation of this mystery that unfolds and removes the mysteriousness and incomprehensibleness of it," unquote. So Edwards dared to climb the mountain of this incomprehensible doctrine of one God in three persons because he believed, quote, "the Word of God exhibits many things concerning it more exceeding glorious and wonderful than has been taken notice of," unquote. In other words, America's greatest theologian didn't think we honor God by ignoring the truth about who he is. And as I have told you before, the common effort by many within the modern church to bypass, minimize, or outright ignore hard and troubling and deep and profound issues from the Bible has not made us better off. God, in his great love for his people, forbids any effort to minimize himself, not only because that effort dishonors him, because it also hurts us as well. Beloved, we have a great need for God, for the God that we worship to be higher and more important and better than ourselves. In other words, we have a great need for God to be God and not some glorified man. Yet Edwards believed, and he taught repeatedly and passionately, that increasing our knowledge about God did not decrease God's mysteries. He was not one of those who believed that the majesty of God was magnified by us constantly affirming how little that we know about Him. So Edwards discouraged believers to hunker below the cloud line and speak vaguely about the mountain that stands before us. The mountain being the doctrine of the Trinity. My own opinion is that there is something very odd and almost lazy about us saying that our wonder and worship of God becomes greater when we celebrate our ignorance of Him. And then we try to make up for that lack of knowledge by singing shallow and vague choruses over and over and over again. How sad it truly is that with all the technological marvels that we use every day, our wonder and worship of God has been reduced to very vague and aesthetic feelings on the brink of a void, rather than what we meet in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18, that says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even where there Your hand will lead me and Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to You. Woo! For You formed my inward parts, You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are Your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with You. See how that passage leaves us gaping and wondering after God. The truth is that people in the modern church fear liberal politicians much more than they fear God. How do I know that? Because of the amount of time I hear pastors speak against liberals versus the amount of time I hear them thunder with the truth about the Trinity. And many marvel at special effects in movies that aren't even real, more than they marvel at the God who created things that we haven't even discovered yet. And many are more amazed at the latest app for their smartphones than they are at the God who created both black holes and sand mites. But Edwards believed that true learning increased four things. Number one, knowledge. Number two, mystery. Number three, wonder. And number four, love. So the more knowledge we have about God from the Bible, the more of His reality we grasp. Yet, the more reality we comprehend, the more mysteries we see. But the more mysteries we behold, the more we wonder after God. And as we increase in our wondering after God, our being amazed at God, we will also increase in our love for God. And the benefit of increasing mystery this way is that what we do know gives direction to what we don't know. So, for example, we will not wonder if the mystery we don't grasp seems to contain a sinister God. Why? Because what we do grasp directs us away from that sinful speculation. Edwards explains this dynamic with the analogy of a child. Quote, when we tell a child a little concerning God, he has not a hundredth part so many mysteries in view on the nature and attributes of God as one that is told much concerning God in a divinity school, and yet the divinity student knows much more about God. Unquote. And he clarified this by pointing to how the New Testament increases our understanding of the Trinity, while at the same time producing more mysteries. Quote, under the Old Testament, the Church of God was not told near so much about the Trinity as they are now, but what the New Testament has revealed, though it is more open to our view, the nature of God, yet it has increased the number of visible mysteries and things that appear to us exceeding wonderful and incomprehensible. Unquote. So when Edward guides us above the normal cloud line of biblical understanding, he is kind of, sort of, giving us an explanation of the Trinity. But it would be silly to think that by us seeing just a little bit more, we have somehow shrunk the majesty of God. Because what remains to be seen cannot even be fathomed by earthly minds. The truth is that no matter how we climb into infinity, the distance above us remains endless. This is a doctrine called the incomprehensibility of God. And it teaches that while it is true that we may understand some things about God, we will never be able to grasp Him fully. The finite simply cannot grasp the infinite completely. And that puts us earthly mortals in a position where we will always be grasping for more, always seeking for more, and always praying for more of God. But sadly, many people take this staggering doctrine and they wrongly conclude that the incomprehensibility of God means that we cannot know God at all. That since He has not revealed Himself fully, that this somehow excuses us from what God has revealed about Himself. Yet what God has mercifully revealed to us about Himself in Scripture is there for a grand purpose. So we would know Him. So we would understand Him. So we would love Him and believe in Him and trust Him and enjoy Him forever. And if we can do all of that with a partial revelation of God, imagine how great it will be when we stand before Him and see Him in His fullness. Philippians 3 and 10 is a sampling of what degree of understanding God we can receive from Scripture, where Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. So, if our understanding of God does not produce in us the desire and the ability to suffer as a Christian and to die to self and sin, then our understanding of God is false. In 1 John 5 and 20, the apostle said, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So while it is true that we will never be able to understand God fully, God expects, yea, He demands that we understand Him to the degree that He has chosen to reveal Himself. And the only way to do that is in, by, and through the 66 books of the Holy Bible. Edwards also was aware that human words are merely pointers toward eternal and absolute reality. Statements about God are not God. Words and the reality they represent are radically different things. For example, when Paul was caught up into the third heaven and given glimpses of heavenly realities, he said he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And from that inspired statement, we conclude that no human language is sufficient to convey and explain the greatness of all that God is. But the inadequacy of our language is only surpassed by its indispensability, because language is all we have. So being inadequate does not mean that language is completely useless. Language may not carry all there is, but what it does carry can be true and valuable, infinitely valuable. To be sure, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, we see in a mirror dimly. So all human language about God, even Scripture, is baby talk. The great reformer John Calvin said, quote, God lists with us as nurses are wont to do with little children, unquote. Yet baby talk, biblical baby talk, is sweeter than honey and more to be desired than gold. Oh, how precious the baby talk of God is. It is not like grass that withers or flowers that fade. It abides forever. It is like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, we find seven times. In other words, Edwards' explanation of the Trinity is actually nothing more than highly refined baby talk. And that is true about all sermons and all theology books from all writers. But oh, how helpful it can be. So keep in mind that it is merely a frail human effort to draw inferences from hundreds of passages of Scripture and then construct with words a conception of how the God we discover in sacred writ and the God we know and love and worship is one God in three persons who are all divine, who are all equal in essence and dignity, with unique personalities, but who have different roles to play in the great work of redemption. But even unbelievers can grasp this to an extent. Give them a 2-minute summary of the deep and profound doctrine of the Trinity without even trying to remove any of the mystery of it, and they will be helped. Give them nothing but a human verbal expression of how we might conceive of the Trinity, and you will find that one more barrier to faith in Christ can be destroyed. So the reason that we don't talk to sinners about the deep things of God is not because we think it might be over their head. It's because we don't understand it. And I understand why they don't understand it. I don't understand why we don't understand it. So readily visible below the cloud line in the Bible is the truth that there are three divine persons who are one God. For example, two verses from the Apostle John. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not a misprint. And John 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John said the Word was God, but he also said the Word was with God. So the Word was both God and with God. And then just 14 verses later, these two designations, Word and God, become Son and Father. And the Word Son became flesh, truly human, the God-man. And then look how the Apostle Paul wrote about it in Colossians 1, 13 through 20. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. And right there, how do you have an image of what's invisible? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Wow. Wow. That's the wonder we should have. You don't understand that. I don't understand that. I try to understand it. I understand it better than I used to. This amazes me. This is one of the reasons why we worship God. Huh? And that's correct. Then this God-man, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus the Christ, spoke of the Holy Spirit as being a distinct and third person. John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Not it, He. Huh? John 16, 7 through 15, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you are no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, and He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Now Jesus is certainly not speaking of some spiritual force here, but a real person who teaches. Yet this person is entirely distinct from the Son of God, because Jesus speaks of Him as another person. And the Holy Spirit is also completely distinct from the Father, because Jesus said the Father will send Him in Jesus' name. And that would be amazing enough. But then the Bible goes on to teach that this person, the Holy Spirit, is also one with the Son of God. For example, Jesus identified the coming helper like this. I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Signifying that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will dwell with us and inside of us continually. But then in verse 25, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. Signifying that at that time, Jesus Himself was also with them. So what should we conclude from this? The Holy Spirit is one with the Son. And the Apostle Paul pointed to the same thing in Romans 8, 9, and 10. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Don't turn yet. Wait a minute. Verse 9. He says somebody is the Spirit of God. Then he says it's the Spirit of Christ. Then he says it's Christ. Right? Here we see that Paul uses phrase like the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ and the Spirit in such a way as to treat them in some sense as them being one. Huh? So if you have the one, you automatically have the other. And from these and many more infallible passages, the Christian church has unapologetically taught for over 2,000 consecutive years that God is one in His essence, and He is eternally manifested in three distinct persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now that does not solve all of your questions. In fact, it probably creates more questions. So this is not the solution to the Trinity. That statement took years to develop. Every word is important. So what that statement represents, it's a summary statement by Tertullian. And what it represents is the boundary around which the doctrine of the Trinity can be discussed. You are free to talk about the Trinity any way you want to inside that definition. You are not free to go outside of that definition and talk about the Trinity. So it is not three gods, it is not offices, and it is not unrelated. And this is the normal and common summary of the doctrine of the Trinity. And this much has been clear for most people below the cloud line, where most Christians can see it with joy and amazement, even without full comprehension. But every once in a while, somebody like Jonathan Edwards penetrates through the cloud line and pushes further up the mountain of Trinitarian truth. And he attempts to provide a conception of the Trinity that is true, that is firmly rooted in scriptural language, that is intelligible, and that is helpful, even while making no pretense to fully comprehend the mystery. Now, I realize that most of you won't grasp this, but my goal in exposing you to Edwards' summary of the Trinity is simply to emphasize just how important this doctrine really is. Okay, let's look first at his summary statement of how all three persons are one God, yet each a person. The Father is the deity subsisting in the prime, unoriginated, and most absolute manner, or the deity in its direct existence. The Son is the deity generated by God's understanding or having an idea of Himself and subsisting in that idea. The Holy Ghost is the deity subsisting in act, or the divine essence flowing out and breathed forth in God's infinite love to and delight in Himself. Now I know that's kind of complicated, And then Edwards said this, quote, "And I believe the whole divine essence does truly and distinctly subsist both in the divine idea and divine love, and that therefore each of them are properly distinct persons," unquote. Now look, even though Jonathan Edwards rode a horse and used an outhouse, he breathed in that rare air that is way above most of our pay grades. It literally took me years before I could read more than a few paragraphs from this guy. So we need to try to understand that he had a technical and or philosophical reason for using words like subsisting and subsist instead of existing and exist. But for our simpler purposes, we should understand Edwards to say this: the Father is the unoriginated and absolute. The Son is the Father's idea, or understanding, or image of Himself. The Spirit is God's love to and delight in Himself. Now if we stop there, this may seem like Edwards actually lowered the view of the Trinity, because this sounds like the Son is nothing more than an impersonal idea and the Spirit is nothing more than an impersonal emotion. But remember, this is Edwards' summary statement. In actuality, Edwards said a whole lot more than this. Yet notice that his conception may not be so far-fetched, since in John 1:1, the Son of God is called God's Word, or Logos, which can mean reason or thought, which is not so far from idea. And the term idea as used here is not far from the word image. And the Holy Spirit is obviously a spirit. Now keep in mind that the entire Godhead is called spirit in John 4:24, when Jesus said, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So God, who is spirit Himself, also is spirit, who is entirely distinct from God the Father, because this person of the Godhead intercedes to the Father, and He also searches all things, even the depths of God. So might not the Spirit of God, who is Spirit, also be God's essential nature, the Spirit of love? But we need to let Edwards himself clarify what he meant by calling the Son the understanding or the idea that the Father has of Himself and has had from all of eternity. Quote, "If it were possible for a man by reflection perfectly to contemplate all that is in his own mind in an hour, as it is, and at the same time that it is there in its first and direct existence. If a man had a perfect reflex or contemplative idea of every thought at the same moment or moments that the thought was, and of every exercise at and during the same time that the exercise was, and so through a whole hour, a man would really be two. He would be indeed double. He would be twice at once. The idea he has of himself would be himself again. As God with perfect clearness, fullness, and strength understands himself, views his own essence, that idea which God hath of himself is absolutely himself. This representation of the divine nature and essence is the divine nature in essence again, so that by God thinking of the deity must certainly be generated. Hereby there is another person begotten. There is another infinite, eternal, almighty, and most holy in the same God, the very same divine nature. And this person is the second person in the Trinity, the only begotten and dearly beloved Son of God. He is the eternal, necessary, perfect, substantial, and personal idea which God has of Himself. And that it is so seems to me to be abundantly confirmed by the Word of God," unquote. Now, to grasp what Edwards was trying to communicate, we have to expand our understanding of the word idea as he used it. Edwards is trying to help us see that God's idea, our understanding of Himself, is so perfect and so full of all that God is to be the living reproduction or the begetting or the image of Himself. And that means that God the Son is co-eternal with the Father and equal in both essence and glory, along with being deserving of our worship. And to support this claim, he points to the Bible that in various places describes the Son as being the form and the image and the representation and the Word of God. Philippians 2 and 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Colossians 1 and 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1 and 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So, Edward said, quote, the scriptures teaches us that Christ is the Logos of God. It will appear then that the Logos is the same as the idea of God, whether we interpret it as the reason of God or the Word of God. Then Edwards turned his focus to the Holy Spirit, quote, the Godhead, being thus begotten by God's having an idea of himself and standing forth in a distinct subsistence or person in that idea, there proceeds a most pure act, and an infinitely holy and sweet energy arises between the Father and Son. For their love and joy is mutual, in mutually loving and delighting in each other. Proverbs 8 and 30, I was daily in his delight, rejoicing before him always, unquote. This is the eternal and most perfect and essential act of the divine nature, wherein the Godhead acts to an infinite degree and in the most perfect manner possible. The deity becomes all act. The divine essence itself flows out and is, as it were, breathed forth in love and joy. So the Godhead therein stands forth in yet another manner of subsistence, and there proceeds the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the deity in act. Unquote. And Edwards cites numerous texts, including 1 John 4 and 8, to root this conception firmly in the Word of God. We may learn by the Word of God that the Godhead, or the divine nature and essence, does subsist in love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In the context of which place, I think it is plainly intimated to us that the Holy Spirit is that love, as in the 12th and 13th verses, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, because he has given us of his Spirit. Unquote. Okay. But how can this love of God also be a person in his own right? Words feel very inadequate here. But may I say that the love between the Father and the Son is so perfect, so constant, carries so completely all that they are in themselves, that this love stands forth itself as a person in his own right. C.S. Lewis tried to put this very issue into a conceivable analogy when he said this, quote, you know that among human beings, when they get together in a family or a club or a trade union, people talk about the spirit of that family, club, or trade union. They talk about its spirit because it's the individual members, when they're together, do really develop particular ways of talking and behaving which they wouldn't have if they were apart. It is if a sort of communal personality comes into existence. Of course, it's not a real person. It's only rather like a person, but that's just one of the differences between God and us. What grows out of the joint life of the Father and Son is a real person. It is, in fact, the third of the three persons who are God. Unquote. So we need to know and believe and celebrate and defend that there is one God comprised of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons who are completely equal in their divine essence and glory. And the Father has from all eternity begotten the Son, meaning that the Father has known himself from all eternity with such fullness that the self, which he knows, is fully God. God, the only begotten Son. And the Father and the Son have from all of eternity loved each other, delighted in and enjoyed each other with such a fullness that this infinite delight carries all the deity and stands forth as a third person, God the Holy Spirit. So I conclude, the Son is not an impersonal image. The Spirit is not an impersonal emotion. The Son and the Spirit are persons in the truest sense of that word. All the fullness of deity dwells in God's image of himself, All the fullness of deity dwells in God's delight or love for Himself. Edwards saw that this view of the Trinity helps illuminate, quote, many things that have been wont to be said by Orthodox divines about the Trinity, unquote. For example, quote, hereby we see how the Father is the fountain of the Godhead, and why when He is spoken of in Scripture, He is so often without any addition or distinction called God, unquote. And, quote, hereby we know that it is possible for the Son to be begotten by the Father and the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and Son, and yet that all the persons should be co-eternal, unquote. Now, I want to try to tie all of this truth about the Trinity with my own effort to understand and promote the crucial place that joy has in the Christian life. What Edward shows is that joy has the massive place that it does in Scripture ultimately because it belongs to the very nature of God. So while God is love, He is also joy. In other words, God the Holy Spirit is the divine person who originates from the Father and the Son in their loving and enjoying each other. But this enjoying love is not a gracious love because the persons of the Trinity don't need grace. And this enjoying love is not a merciful love because they don't need pity either. So the love between the Father and Son is an admiring, delighting, and exulting love. It is truly joy in its highest measure. And so the Holy Spirit is God's joy in Himself. To be sure, God, the Holy Spirit, is fully all that the Father and Son are. He is a fully divine person in His own right. But that means that while He may be more, He is certainly not less than the joy of God. And that means that joy is at the very heart of the absolute reality of God. So the infallible phrase, God is love, means most deeply that God is joy in God. As Edward puts it, quote, the honor of the Father and the Son is that they are infinitely happy and are the original and fountain of happiness. And the honor of the Holy Ghost is equal, for He is infinite happiness and joy itself, unquote. So, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then, is to be indwelt by the joy of God that God has in Himself. And to be full of the Holy Spirit is to be overflowing with God's joy that He has in Himself. And this means at least two things. Number one, we are not left to our own personalities. We are given divine assistance to enjoy what is infinitely enjoyable. And so God the Spirit is our indwelling ability to enjoy God. And this experience will reach its fullness when we see the Son of God as He truly is at His coming. And even then, and even though most will never even talk about this, this is so important to God that Jesus prayed for this climatic joy and love when He said to the Father and to His disciples, John 17:24, I have made Your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. And then John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. May be made full. Number two, our love for Jesus will for all eternity not be a sacrificial love, but an all-satisfying love. God will be in us, and we will love His Son with His own love, which is God the Holy Spirit. I know this sounds like circle reasoning to some of y'all, but stop and think how inadequate our love is. Huh? That we love one day, we don't love the next. We love real good, we don't love so good the next. That's not the way we're going to love God. We're going to love God with the power of the Holy Spirit, which is God's love and God's joy in Himself. And this joy will be so manifestly resulting from the sight of God and the presence of God that God will be supremely glorified in our joy. And when that happens, Jesus will at last be all in and all. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, truly, this is words too deep for us. And Lord, this staggers our imagination and it makes us tremble. Lord, I believe this. I believe that You are greater than me. I believe You're higher than me. And I strive to understand You. And I strive to love You. And I strive to delight myself in You. Help us, Lord. Help us to see these and put all these pieces together. In Jesus' name.